Issues, etc. 24, Hour 15, starts now.
They are bold words, and many Christians hear them every Sunday. Now, they're not spoken in the boldness of the man standing there or by the authority of the man standing there. They are words of forgiveness. I forgive you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are preceded by words that speak of standing in the stead, by the call, by the authority of Jesus Christ. And pastors speak these words. Now, sometimes people hear them and they say, how can a man forgive sins? And yet that's precisely what is happening there in the stead and by the authority of Jesus Christ. Is there anything special in the pastor that qualifies him to speak those words? Ask the average pastor. He will tell you definitely not. But we have to ask the question, how could any man speak such bold words and even believe them to be true? Joining us to talk about the ministry and the Office of the Keys for the next 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24, Pastor Jonathan Mummy. Join us as well with your questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Send us an email with a question or comment on the ministry or the Office of the Keys. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or we left space at our Facebook fan page for you to leave a question for Pastor Mummy. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Jonathan Mummy is a regular guest. He's a tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. Jonathan, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. An absolute delight to be with you in these early hours of the morning.
Why do we talk about the office of the ministry as the office of Christ?
Well, it's a very pertinent question to which you have led us right at the outset of this discussion, and getting us right to the heart of the matter. To answer that shortly, I would say that we do that both because, in a very real way, this office is an office that Jesus himself possessed, and is at the same time an office that he, during his earthly ministry, institutes for its perpetuation thereafter. So it is his office as he himself exercised it, and it is his office as he himself instituted it. That is a little bit counterintuitive if you think through it sort of just chronologically, because it would sort of mean, well, how can he institute something that he already had? Well, we can talk about that a bit more on the details of the New Testament and perhaps even some things that go before it, but shortly I would put it that way.
Okay, so just to put a fine point on that, we're talking about the office of Christ in two senses, really. It is the office that he himself occupies, and it is the office that he himself authorizes for others to occupy.
Yes. Now, as we talk about the offices of Christ, or the office of Christ, there is obviously, in our theological tradition and on the basis of the New Testament, more offices than the office of the ministry that he has. Oftentimes, as we discuss his work of redemption, or his entire work of salvation, even as it is ongoing, in the sense of being our heavenly king, for example, and ordering our history for the church's benefit and our salvation. We will talk about his office of prophet, priest, and king. But a very good exercise that one can do in theology in the New Testament is to see which of these titles of Christ, which then are oftentimes indicative of his offices, which of those go on to be applied to those whom we may call the clergy of the New Testament era, and then which do not. Interestingly enough, through the history of the Western Church, we have been very much plagued by the fact, Eastern Church as well, I suppose, that this title of priest, which was so indicative of those serving in ritual divine service capacity in the Old Testament, a title which Jesus himself bears in the New Testament, is not a title that is then subsequently applied to the clergy of the New Testament era, but very quickly and through much of the history of the church, then that title sort of gets pulled in, and it has made for a great amount of confusion. But yes, he has more offices than just the office of the ministry, prophet, priest, king, but these things are not necessarily those that go on to be that which is continuous of the office of the ministry onto the apostles and the clergy that we are seeing develop already in the scriptures of the New Testament.
What offices or titles, so to speak, do continue from Christ to his clergy, to his pastors?
Well, I think that probably the first one that we could talk about, and it may be a sort of a good springboard right into the New Testament data, would be the title of apostle. Now, this is not something that is done so overtly in the New Testament, but especially if you think about the gospel according to St. John, Jesus Christ is very much and repeatedly, by his own testimony, the one who is sent by God. Now, some of your listeners will recognize behind that word sent the Greek word apostello, the verb for sending. Now, there are other verbs for sending in the New Testament, and John uses multiple ones, but nonetheless, that informs part of his vocabulary. But at numerous points throughout the Gospel of John, one of the cruxes of the credibility of Jesus' message, the credibility of actually understanding him for who he is to recognize that he is the one sent by the Father. This happens throughout John. He is also then seen as the one who speaks for the Father, John 12:49. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me, he himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And then that sort of moves on and pulls forward in the gospel according to St. John. Eventually, this becomes sort of the crux of whether one understands him. By the time he's in his so-called high priestly prayer, chapter 17, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so, as one who speaks for God, we are immediately reminded of the prophets of the Old Testament, those who were his mouthpieces in that era before the incarnation of Christ, before the coming of the promised Savior. In a way, John the Baptist rounds out that era. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and in that sense, the greatest. And he is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, period, in the gospel according to St. John, that plays a very, very dynamic role. And then Jesus Christ himself is in continuity with that, as the one who speaks for the Father, not of his own accord, not of his own will, not of his own thoughts, but that which is given him to say. And then also, in that sense, we see him in line with all that has come before, but then also as sort of the starting point for one of the most significant titles that will be applied to the clergy in that era that comes after, the sent one of God, in a sense his arch-apostle, if you will, who then goes on to do a sending of his own, but not detached from the Father and not detached from his own sending, but a perpetuation of that. And so by the time then that we get to John chapter 20, with the resurrected Jesus, you have him appearing to the disciples in that upper room, and then I'm searching for the exact verse here in front of me. then saying to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. You see, this is all one sending here. And when he said this, he breathed on them. Here we have Trinitarian reference, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you receive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. And so, just on the basis of the gospel according to St. John, for example, we see Jesus Christ putting himself forward, being put forward by St. John in his account of the gospel as the one sent by God, and as the one who, in continuity with his own sending, goes on to send others, doing work that only he can do. What a terribly pertinent question you put forward. And of course, then right from the heart of where our life goes on as Christians, from the divine service, how can a man stand there and forgive sins? Well, my goodness, you know, this is exactly the sort of thing, we can talk about that as well in the synoptics, that plays a huge role. How can this guy forgive sins? And there it is, this man, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the sent one of God, sending others to forgive sins. And that sending is the thing that allows them to be doing what one would otherwise not be able to do. But with that sent one of God as sent ones themselves, then these apostles go on to do what they do.
So you are uniting, you are not permitting anyone to drive a wedge between, as the Father sent me, so I send you, and the words that follow, which is the authorization to forgive and retain sins.
Yes, those words that follow hang on the words that come before. You know, in the same way, you know, we can't work it backward and say, well, it is this way in church, so it's got to be the way that way in the Scriptures. No, it works the other way around. If it's that way in the Scriptures, then God willing, what goes on in the church reflects it. But it is so. It doesn't do me any good on Sunday morning to be in front of some bloke with some robes up at the front of the church who is himself forgiving my sins. No, it is only as good as the man who stands behind him. And that is none other than Christ himself, who has instituted this office as himself, the sent one of the Father.
So that's why we're careful with those words, not to qualify them, but to set them in their scriptural context by saying, in the stead and by the command, or more recently, in the stead of Christ and by his authority.
Yes, and we have this sort of wonderful compact formula there in what, I'll just be honest, what is left to us generally as Lutheran Christians in an English-speaking context of confession and absolution. Now, of course, there is still private confession and absolution, thank God, alive in some of our parishes and some of our lives as Christians, but sadly, post-pietism Lutheran, that has been lost to many of us, and that's sort of doctrine that underlies the reality that reaches us from God himself, that life-giving reality of the forgiveness of sins spoken to us by one sent, is summarized very well in those short formulas. Now, if you were sitting in one of the congregations, say, of our sister Lutheran church in Germany, the independent evangelical Lutheran church, they actually have sort of extended corporate confession and absolution services that maybe take, you know, 20 minutes, half hour, that will take place before the divine service sets in. And very interesting that in those, similar to what one would see in the words of institution at the Lord's Supper, or the way that the mandate of holy baptism would be read right at the outset of the baptismal rite, so also in this corporate service of confession and absolution are read Christ's mandates for the office of the keys. Matthew chapter 16 and the verse we have just been talking about from John chapter 20. So we have it in a very compact form, even as we have confession and absolution in a corporate, very, very compact form at the start of our divine service in the English-speaking Lutheran tradition. Some others, from whose example we can always learn, they expand that even more in that way of there may be no doubt about what is going on here. And so we'll cite Christ himself before we set into forgiving anybody's sins today.
So in other words, those rites retain, in essence, the full recitation, as we do with the Lord's Supper and with the rite of baptism, of the divine institution of these things, of Christ's institution of this authority.
Yes. I mean, I had the privilege of serving a vicarage at a Zelt congregation in Berlin, and then my wife and I have spent the last 5 years prior to going to England in Germany as well, once again blessed in all places with congregations of the Zelt. And so every time a service of corporate confession and absolution was taking place, you know, the first things you hear are, "You are Peter, and I say to you, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And, you know, then the giving of the office of the keys as recorded in Matthew 16. And then right after that, John 20 read as well, these two things in conjunction with one another, as, of course, theologically they are. And then that's right at the outset of the rite. And then you go into, looking at your sins, perhaps even a short meditation on that, and then into confession, and then into absolution, with a laying on of hands for everybody who's being absolved. But before anything gets started, or right as things are getting started, these mandates of Christ for what is going on there are read into the ears of the people.
Pastor Jonathan Mummy is our guest. We're talking about the office of the ministry and the office of the keys, really talking about one and the same thing there, as you can see. On this Saturday morning, it's November the 3rd. This is Issues Etc., 24 hours 15 and 16. Pastor Mummy is a tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. When we come back, well, we started in kind of a peculiar place, some might say, starting with the forgiveness of sins. I thought pastors were supposed to run congregations, be in charge of administering the business affairs of the congregation, inspiring, coaching, doing all those things. Well, believe it or not, we've started in exactly the right place if you want to talk about what the Bible teaches about the office of the ministry. We'll be right back.
Ministry happens at church. This is a radio outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey guys, this is Brady from Wisconsin. I'm just responding to why I listen to Issues Etc. I listen for two reasons. Number one, because you are speaking from a confessional Lutheran stance, which I agree with as a Missouri Synod pastor. But Bobby, even more so, because you are guest-driven. It's not just Todd trying to rant and rave like Rush Limbaugh does or other talk show hosts. It is getting solid, biblical, Christ-centered guys on and women who point us back to the cross in their own field of expertise. So that's a big reason why I listen. Happy Easter to all of you, and happy resurrection. God bless.
Brady, you are spot on, my friend. I think when the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod canceled Issues Etc. back in April of 2008, or was it March of 2008? I don't remember, Todd. Which one was it? March of 2008. When we were canceled, I think they thought it was just shutting up one guy behind a microphone, and boy, were they wrong. It's a guest-driven show. It's people listening around the world. On terrestrial radio, but mostly listening on demand via podcasting. And we're so appreciative of those listeners. And any way you listen, we don't care how you listen to the show. We're just thankful that you do. And we ask you to support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, like Randy has in Minnesota. Randy has made a $100 donation, and now he has an opportunity in about 90 minutes from now to win Church and Ministry, the Role of Church, Pastor, and People from Luther to Walther by Eugene Klug. Randy asked if he could have a t-shirt. Sure, Randy, we'll throw you in a t-shirt for you too. Just let us know the size. But please support us during Issues Etc. 24.
Give us a call, 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943. And our beloved on-demand listeners, give us a ring as well at 618-223-8385. Any size gift, and you'll receive, what is that, Jeff, you're holding in your hand?
Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services, 26 hymns, from Lutheran Service Book in four settings of the Divine Service. A lot of the music you're hearing during Issues, Etc. 24 comes from this CD. And don't be ashamed. We know the economy's tough out there right now. No gift is too small. And, you know, whatever you can do to help us, we deeply appreciate it. As a way of saying thanks, we'll send you this two CD set of Lutheran Service Book hymns and services.
877-623-MY-IE. Once again, 877-623-6943. We know lots of you have been with us through the evening and through the morning hours, and we know there are folks who are just getting up and joining the broadcast. We're glad you're along with us. We need your support. Give us a ring at 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. We need to hear from you.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast. I was just outside, checked around. Sun's not up yet, not even close to being up, but it will be soon. It's 5:30 or thereabouts Central Time, and Issues Etc. marches on with Issues Etc. 24 on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd. We're talking about the ministry and the keys with Pastor Jonathan Mummy, a tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. Jonathan, it occurred to me going into the break that some listening to us talk about the pastoral office might think we've started in an odd place, because nowadays, you talked about the kind of abbreviation, the degradation of the right of confession and absolution. That's practically good news compared to what's become of the general view of the office of the ministry. I'm not talking about how people regard it. I'm talking about how it is no longer even considered in many places to be something that's even kind of biblical. It's more of just the guy with the best teeth and the nicest hair gets to run a congregation, and he's mostly a life coach, an inspirational speaker, and a CEO. What are your thoughts there?
Yes, well, we begin with the New Testament, and then their history is always a messy place. And so things move forward in a fallen world, and the maelstrom is always spinning. And, of course, as Christians, we have an orientation there in the New Testament that is absolutely fundamental for what we believe and do. And then as those given to teach and oversee the church, then also for how we do that teaching and articulating of the faith, so that each may have to cling to what the Lord has given. And history moves on from the New Testament, and as always, it's messy, and it's really messy around the Reformation. Lutherans, however, they'll come out of there with some confessions that they then cling to. And then you get lots of messy history again through the Reformation and out of the Reformation, and it's always sort of spinning. And you kind of watch the sweep of that, and hopefully with some of it in view, you can see your own day. Now, what you indicate of our day, you know, perhaps in our discussion today, we'll eventually, once past the New Testament, and maybe as we've talked about the confessions, come to talk about what happens in broad strokes after the Reformation and where we are. But certainly the picture you paint is correct. One of the things that I have noticed in my studies of the office of the ministry that coincides with the picture you have just painted is that, for lack of a better way of speaking about it, sometimes even theologians will talk about, you know, those who have a high view of the ministry and those who have a low view. Well, we should just note right there, as an aside, that we never really get too far talking in that way. These are mathematical distinctions of the law, which only allow us to sort of arm wrestle with each other. But it's been very interesting to me to watch that those theologians who, for lack of a better word, or those in general in the church, for lack of a better word, who have a low view of the office of the ministry, i.e., you know, that guy up there on Sunday morning, there's not really any sort of a direct connection there to a mandate institution of Christ and, you know, heaven forbid, his own sort of ordered authority. What actually happens there, though, is that they end up being the ones with the highest view of the pastor as a person, as such. Because in that environment where the office, that which Christ has instituted and which goes on through all ages, the men, we're just, you know, we're interchangeable pieces in this. We're not really even worth talking about. One comes, one goes, one dies, and the next one's put in. Instead, it becomes the man who ascends to his position by his power of persuasion, his relatability, his dynamic personality, maybe even his good looks, his powers of communication, persuasion, and then, of course, in the church, we're not immune to this, manipulation and abuse. So that is true, but it's not a moment to panic in the church's history either, because what's been under the sun in front of our eyes has been there before. Paul, I believe it's in his letter, the second letter to the Corinthians that we have, says something like, you know, I'm really not like these super apostles. Well, you see right there you have it as well. You have these who were working a nice bit of ascendancy for themselves in the church based on personal attractive characteristics that set them out front as individuals. And he doesn't play the game that way. For Paul, it's either he's the Lord's man and his apostle that holds, or you can have your super apostles.
Let's talk about another one of those titles or offices that carries forward from Christ to his pastors. And that one actually is kind of embedded in the word that we use here, pastors. The title of shepherd, what can you tell us about that?
Yes, well, it is certainly a title that is applied to Christ in the New Testament, and then is also one that goes on to the clergy of the church. And it is a good title. It tells much about what one is given there to do, and is sort of painted with a wealth of imagery around it. There is feeding and giving drink that are a part of that. There is certainly protection and oversight that are a part of that. Right there we coincide with some other titles that are applied to the clergy in the New Testament. One of the things I think we should be aware of, however, with this title, and I say however just to keep an eye on it, because the words always move, is that in our English-speaking Lutheran tradition, this title has come to almost eclipse all others in a way of talking about the ministers of the church that loses some of the nuances and perhaps then some of the fullness of what has been confessed before. Now, I speak as a hunch here, but I would say that, well, it's a little bit cheap. It's sort of like the person who pulls Hitler in an argument and Nazis and says, well, you know, that's the easiest way to win and lose any argument is just to align your interlocutor and your opponent with Hitler and the Nazis. And so this will be a bit cheap and shooting from the hip, but my hunch is that this term pastor ascends a little bit with Lutheran pietism. Now, so there's my cheap shoot from the hip shot. I can't document that yet, but what I see in my own day is that we talk about pastor, and we want to do that with some sort of romantic images about it. Here's, you know, the man, the countryside, the sheep, and whatnot. This is not out of sync with the New Testament, but if that's the only sort of overarching heading under which we could understand the office of the ministry, then we will miss certain things about that. We will miss also certain aspects of it, such as, for example, the oversight or governing of the church that we see both in the New Testament and in our Lutheran confessions attributed to the clergy. Those sort of things are maybe a little bit hard to bring under that. So we take the title and we rejoice in all that it gives us, but we don't do it in such a way that it so controls the scene that we can't really rejoice in more that has been there and is still theologically there.
So What other aspects would you find carrying forward from Christ to the office of the ministry?
Well, if I could, I'll take a little bit of a long road in answering that question. In fact, I will just note that here, other titles, but to get to that one. So we began by talking a little bit about Jesus as the apostle and the sent one of God, according to the Gospel of St. John. And so he's saying this of himself, and then he gives indications along the way that there's going to be a sending of others. And then he starts talking to these others about how he's going to send them his Holy Spirit. And then by the end of the Gospel, the resurrected Christ does this sending, and with a mandate and an institution says what that sending is for. And that, then, is for the forgiving and the retaining of sins. And the context shows us that these things are actually meant for peace and joy in the church, as it was with those to whom he was speaking. Well, if we look at other places in the gospel, say, let's just say, now this is a little bit of a broad stroke, but if the crux of this in John was the sending of Christ, we might say that in the gospel according to St. Matthew, the crux of the matter is authority. And so you began us with this question of, you know, how can this bloke be standing up there in front of the church on Sunday morning and forgiving sins? Well, it's very interesting. You're basically citing the scriptures. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, they bring the paralytic to Jesus. This has parallels in both Mark and Luke. And it's really interesting. They lay the paralytic in front of Jesus, and before anybody confesses anything or says anything, Jesus just looks at the guy and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this sends the scribes and Pharisees around him sort of into an uproar, perhaps a quiet one, but they're buzzing because they realize, oh my goodness, what has happened here? And they have a correct hamartology. They know that God alone can forgive sins. The point where they're lacking is their Christology. And so the question becomes, how can you do that? How do you forgive sins? And well, how does Jesus show it then, of course? In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, paralytic lying there, pick up your bed and walk. And as that guy gets up and walks, Jesus has proven his authority to forgive sins. So it is a question of authority. And then he comes into Jerusalem then on Palm Sunday, and the first place that he heads then is the temple. And he drives out the money changers and those who are selling pigeons and whatnot. And after being then outside of the city again, he comes back to the temple and he's confronted, and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? You know, you can't just act like you own the place if you don't. And that, again, is true. The fact is, though, Jesus does own the place. And very interesting, also significant for the office of the ministry, what does he point them to? He says, well, let me tell you what. I'll answer your question if you answer mine. The baptism of John, by whose authority was that? Of course, the implication here is you rejected John, but he was working with divine authority as one sent by God as well. Well, we see this authority moving forward then, not just in what Jesus does, but getting indications along the way that this authority that he himself possesses, or maybe we might better say under which he is operating, is something that is not just going to sort of stay with him. There's this beautiful conclusion. It forms much in the prayers of the church then, and rightfully it should, because our Lord himself bids us to pray at the end of Matthew chapter 9, where, seeing the crowds, Jesus says to his disciples something to the order of, look, the harvest is plentiful, it's great, and the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers into his harvest field. Now, the disservice that our English Bibles do to us at this point, is they put a heading there between what he says right there and what comes next, so that we think that one thing ends and the next thing is new and doesn't have anything to do with what went before. And along in the history of the church, somebody broke the Bible into chapters and verses. So we've got a chapter break, and then and it is an assistance to the readers. We put a heading in there at the heading of chapter 10. But as St. Matthew wrote this account of the gospel, what ends chapter 9 flows right on into the beginning of chapter 10. And what happens then at the beginning of chapter 10? Well, Jesus proves himself to be that very Lord of the harvest in the next verses and answers the prayer that he has just bid the disciples pray. Matthew 10, 1-5, and he called to him his 12 disciples. You see, this is a specific group here, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. And then it goes on to list them, Simon called Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the rest. And then we read verse 5a, these 12 Jesus sent out. Well, this is a verse like this is hugely significant in the gospel according to St. Matthew, especially in view of where the whole thing culminates at the end of chapter 28, verses that most of us know as the Great Commission. Why is chapter 10 so significant? Well, there is, without doubt, this group of disciples that surrounds Jesus, that is larger than the 12, and then there are crowds, and they are hearing him, and he is engendering faith and pointing to himself with his works and his words. But at a certain point in his ministry, he selects 12 from this group, and he gives them authority. And he gives them authority to do what he himself has been doing. Those previous chapters in Matthew showed Jesus doing what? Casting out unclean spirits, healing the sick, every affliction, and out there preaching. And this is what he sends them to do. And it's interesting. He called to him the 12 disciples, and then a verse later, the names of the 12 apostles. And then we read, Jesus sent these 12 out. He takes a group of 12 disciples, and he makes them into apostles, and he endows them with his own authority. Now, it's sort of a limited assignment at first. They're to come back after a certain amount of time. And if you read other accounts, it's sort of limited to a certain region. This isn't sort of a perpetual no-bounds thing yet, but nonetheless endowed with his authority. Well, you can read the end of Matthew as the culmination to everything that has come before it. It's like the whole gospel goes flowing in to those last verses of St. Matthew there on the mountain in Galilee. And if you'll permit me, I will read those as well and put forward just a few reflections on them. Now, I think it's good to just mention this to your listeners, that it's not incorrect to call these verses the Great Commission, but one of the disservices I think that we do in the church is that we only cite the last two verses. But as we learn when we're dealing with the scriptures, we always try to pay attention to what exactly the context is, and there's nothing about those last two verses that lets them come detached from the previous three. So I'm actually going to begin at verse 16. This is unusual, but it's sort of a good, solid, exegetical way of dealing with the text. So, the 11 disciples journeyed to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had set for them to go. He has directed them to this place. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but they were confused. Or you could translate that, they doubted. And Jesus, having come to them, spoke to them. And this is what he said. Given to me is all authority in heaven and upon the earth. Therefore, when you have gone, make disciples of all nations, by means of baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by means of teaching them to treasure all such things as I have entrusted to you. And behold, we might even translate, in this way, I am with you all the days until the consummation of the age. Well, this is extremely significant because the situation is not ambiguous here. It is these 11, the 12 minus Judas, who has done himself in, who are there on the mountain in Galilee. Well, what's significant about Galilee? Well, this is Galilee of the Gentiles, as you remember. This is the point where the Lord is having himself a mountain that is out there in the place of all nations. Now, when the Lord has himself a mountain in the scriptures, look out. He's about to do something big. And he does it here. He's there on a mountain with his 11, with his 11 of the 12, with the number of his people going on. And the action is all Jesus. It's very interesting that they're there only by his direction. And this is a confused bunch and still a doubting bunch. But Jesus, if you will, can work with all of that. That's no hiccup for him. He's the one who comes to them. He's the one who speaks to them. And the defining way of his speaking to them is a gift. Given to me is all authority. He puts this word authority in the way of the gospel, we might say. Now, that word can so often be a word that we can't hear in the way of the gospel. We hear of somebody in authority, and then we think, oh, well, that means, you know, they're powerful, or they've got me under their thumb, or they can push people around. And we run authority just sort of in the way of push around power. That's not the Jesus way of running it. His authority is a gift. He doesn't have it because he's grabbed it for himself. It's been given to him, and it has been given to him as he who has gone through death and now lives. And it's not a limited authority. It is all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And just like we were noting before with why the bloke would be up at the front of the church and the only answer that's going to hold is Jesus, so too here. All authority has been given to me, therefore, when you have gone, this translation of the authority that has been given to Jesus in the therefore to the mandate being given to the 11 is essential. The one grounds the other. And then it's not just a rally cry. You know, you guys get out there and go and make disciples of all nations. It is, okay, well, off you go. And disciples are to be made of all the nations, and here's how you do that. If you look sort of closely at the Greek text, he spells out how the making of disciples happens. It's by baptizing, named Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to treasure all the things that he has entrusted. And all of this, then, Jesus endows with the promise of his own presence every single day until the consummation of the age. And right there, with also the promise that he is going to bring this, with his return, to its close. And so then these 11 are put into the doing of that. This is something that is missed so often when we talk about the Great Commission. How often have even those of us who sit in front of Lutheran pulpits and in Lutheran Bible studies and Sunday school classes have had these words foisted upon us in sort of the way, look, all of the nations are out there dying in their sins, and you need to get out there and make disciples of them, as if we're somehow all responsible for this. And by the way, if that were true, I'd rather not be a Christian, because before I was a baptized Christian, I was only responsible for my own salvation. And if being a baptized Christian means I'm responsible for the salvation of the world now, I want out. But that's not the way that these verses work. These work as a promise and mandate of Christ, who is not absent, but mediately and actively and promissorily present, in such a way that he himself, through what he is setting up here, is going to see to all nations being made disciples, all nations being preached to, people from those nations being made into his people by way of teaching and baptism. And this, then, in the long roundabout answer to your question of what titles do we otherwise see applied to the clergy in the New Testament, we see that all of this hangs on Jesus' own authority and an authority that he gives on for the making of disciples in this way to these 11. And that then moves forward in the New Testament, and what we see then are people who go on to be put into this office. Titles are put upon them. You can see the word deacon used. You can see the word presbyter, presbyteros. You can see the word episcopos, or as we often translate that, bishop in English, being used in the New Testament. We can talk a little more about each of those terms if you like. But the thing we dare not miss underlying all of those is that when we're talking about these people and we see them in the scriptures and also then in the epistles of the New Testament, that these are offices there already in the New Testament church that are endowed with authority. And that's not a problem. That's exactly what we see Jesus setting up here. So, you asked me a question about titles, but before we get to those titles, it's sort of like, well, what's underlying any of them? And it's this reality of the mandate and institution of Christ that, you know, sends us on to what we see emerge out of that in the messy maelstrom of history where the Lord is having himself a church.
Pastor Jonathan Mummey is tutor for systematic theology and church history at Westfield House in Cambridge, England. When we come back, we'll have another hour with him on the Office of the Ministry and the Keys. It's Saturday, November the 3rd. This is Issues Etc. 24. You can give us a call with a question or a comment for Pastor Mummey, 1-877-623-6943, or leave that question or comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is James from Glendive, Montana. The reason I listen to Issues Etc., or the reasons are, it is always on the right track and speaks the truth. It is frequently profound. And not of least importance, it is always via podcast available. Thank you.
Hi, I listen to Issues Etc. because I just can't stop.
This is Jay of Osceola, Iowa. What does Issues Etc. mean to me? Education, edification, and encouragement.
I like it. I think that's called alliteration. Education, enlightenment, encouragement. That's what Jay has to say about Issues Etc. And if you agree, please make a donation during Issues Etc. 24. No, any size gift is deeply appreciated, and you can make that gift right now at issuesetc.org. It's a secure online donation, issuesetc.org. You can also make a financial contribution by credit card and calling Craig or myself here in the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. Those numbers are 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, and toll-free 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. And as we've mentioned several times during Issues Etc. 24, for any size donation, we'll send you Lutheran Service Books, Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services, two CD sets of 26 hymns and four settings of the Divine Service as a way of saying thanks for your contribution during Issues Etc. 24.
Jeff, what were those, that list of three that he had in during that comment, the last one?
Education, enlightenment, and edification.
You think that's anything like Pastor Baker's three E's when we do the Sunday school lesson on Tuesdays?
Yeah, and I can't remember what they are. Emmaus, I can't remember what the other two are right now. But it is 6 o'clock in the morning. So,
well, we appreciate your participation in Issues Etc. 24. Give us a call. Support Issues Etc. We need your help. Broadcasting this program isn't free. It's unfortunate it's not, but it isn't. And we need your help to cover some of those costs. You can call us at 877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943. Also make your donation online via a secure server at issuesetc.org. Or if you're our beloved on-demand listener, you can reach us anytime at 618-223-8385. And we'll take your pledge during Issues Etc. 24. And for any size gift, we're giving away the Lutheran Service Book. It's a 2-CD set of hymns and services. So we're playing those as well during the breaks here during Issues Etc. 24. Every other hour, you'll hear a hymn from the Lutheran Service Book hymn CD. So we've got a couple of thanks, a couple of folks to thank as well during Issues Etc. 24. Thanks to Arthur in Duluth, Minnesota.
And thanks to Joseph in Oxbow, North Dakota. Thanks so much, Joseph and Arthur, for listening and for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Craig talked about expenses. You can go to issuesetc.org, go to the donate page. You can see, download a PDF of the LPR 2012 budget, and you can also download a PDF of the 2011, LPR expenses and revenue. It takes about $400,000 a year to run this operation and to produce 10 hours of live and on-demand radio weekly. If you throw in these 24 hours of Issues, etc., it's more than 10 hours a week. But anyway, so we're asking you to support us, and we do this once a year annually called Issues, etc. 24. Donate now, issuesetc.org, 618-223-8385, or toll-free 877-623-6943.